Father, we thank you for this morning that we had to hear such a wonderful sermon and truth brought home to our lives in such a beautiful way. We thank you that we now have this opportunity to look into your word once again. Give us receptive hearts. Give us inquisitive minds. Help us understand your word. Help us see it clearly, and so that the application to our personal lives will be made clear and relevant, and help us to then live according to what we've learned. We pray this because you are our King, you're our Savior, you're the one who gives us your Spirit to enable us to carry out the obedience that you require of us. And we want to do it with great joy and happiness, knowing that this is the true path of life. And we thank you in your name. Amen. Okay, well, let me just do a little bit of a recap where we were a couple of weeks ago now, a month ago, I suppose. We started in January. And we're looking at chapter 3 this morning. We'll see if we get through the whole thing. But chapter 3 is part of a sustained argument in 1 Corinthians from chapter 1:10 through 4:21 to the end of chapter 4. And in it, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with division in the church. There was, we mentioned in the classes before, people, party strife, not just differences of opinion, but actual wrangling and clamor, factions. And they were doing it in the name of their favorite leaders. So some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter. And then you had one group saying they were of Christ. So Paul, first of all, in dealing with the problem, he deals with their theological misunderstanding. They had misunderstood the cross. They were making much ado over their favorite leaders. And they were thinking that it had to do with wisdom. So wisdom was one of the key words that runs through these four chapters. It appears several times. I think it's, if I remember right, of the 30-some times that Paul uses it in his letters, it appears like 22 times in these four chapters. So it's their word, and they're thinking they're wise. So Paul turns around and shows them how the wisdom of the cross, God's wisdom, which is considered folly by man, is really as their undoing. So he's humbling them. So his argument, he picks up his argument, theological argument in 1:18, and there's this wonderful paragraph, 1:18 through verse 25. And remember, I said we could summarize it, but who in the name of human wisdom would have chosen the cross to save men? Of course, the answer is nobody. And then Paul makes the next argument he picks up is he uses the example of the Corinthians himself. They are thinking they're really hot spiritual stuff. And he says, well, not many of you were wise when you were called. Not many of you were noble. Not many are. And so the question there is, who in the name of human wisdom would have chosen you to be God's alternative in the world? Kind of a humbling statement going after them. Then he talks in 2, 1 through 5 about himself. He, as the apostle, he comes to them in weakness. He doesn't come to them in eloquent expressions of wisdom. He comes to them in a way that really exemplifies the message of the cross. And the cross is that in what is apparent weakness, God displays his power. God displays his power to save. And the Apostle Paul reflects that in his own ministry. He's weak. He's not even afraid to mention that he's weak, and he uses that as an argument. So who in the name of human wisdom would have chosen the Apostle Paul and the manner in which he brought the gospel to Corinth to win people to Christ? And the answer is probably nobody. Nobody, at least in Corinth, that by their criteria would have selected him. And so So we need to see that Paul has been responding to this crisis of division, and he continues. So in chapter 2, he picks up, and in chapter 2, verse 6 through 16, he makes an extended argument that basically comes down to Christians, all Christians have the Spirit of God, and it's because of that we understand, he says in chapter 2, 6, but we do preach wisdom, using their language again, but not the wisdom of this world. And so the question is, how do the Christians in Corinth, as we as Christians everywhere, come to understand that the message of the gospel is true wisdom? It's because the Spirit of God brings that home to us. And so his argument is simply a comparison between those who do not have the Spirit, and in that case, the rulers of this age who did not understand the wisdom of God crucified Christ. And if they had understood the wisdom of God, they never would have done it. But they didn't have the Spirit of God. And so that feeds into his argument in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, where he comes and says to them, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh or people carnal. So what he cannot say of the Corinthians, this is really crucial to his argument. What he cannot say is they don't have the Spirit. But they're acting like people who don't have the Spirit. And so he says they think they're spiritual. And that word spiritual here is one of the few words times it shows up in Paul. It shows up in Corinthian correspondence a couple of times. That's because it's their word. Corinthians are thinking they're spiritual. But I couldn't deal with you as spiritual people. And what he means by that, Paul's language is that spirit people just mean people who have the Spirit, that is, Christians. Well, they're just acting, but they're not acting like people who have the Spirit. So I can only address you as carnal, he says, at that point. And that's I fed you milk and not. Now, again, it may be that the Corinthians themselves were saying, well, Paul's preaching, you know, it's okay, but it's really milk. And he's saying, well, I gave you milk. I gave you the real stuff. And I couldn't treat you at them. But he says, so how do we know that you are acting like babies and that you're really immature, you're infants? Well, there's jealousy and strife among you. And are you not of the flesh, behaving like human way? Yeah, of course. So one says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. Aren't you really aren't they acting as merely humans, people who have the Spirit? So the irony here is that being people who possess the Spirit because they're Christians, they're not acting in that way. And of course, I tried to mention it that it's not my understanding that Paul is trying to teach that there's a category of Christian called carnal Christians. There are, kind of de facto, but there shouldn't be. And so his really descriptive here is almost a command. Stop being this way. In other words, grow up and embrace the message of the cross and all that it meant and all that it means. So, but he's still working away here at the... So he's working away at their misunderstanding of the cross, but the whole issue still has to do with Christian leadership. So that it's not that the leaders had been asking for the devotion of the Christians in Corinth, but they themselves were giving extraordinary devotion to one or the other Christian leader, and so arguing that they were more spiritual or better or whatever else. They were bragging and boasting and contentious. So Paul addresses this. Paul has to not only correct their misunderstanding, theological misunderstanding of salvation and the cross, he has to now address their misunderstanding of Christian leadership. So as long as they're squabbling, saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter or I'm of Wesley or Calvin, making their preferred leader the main point of their identification of their Christian life, they just grossly misunderstood the nature of Christian leadership. So what Paul does now, he turns then and says, this is the way you should start considering Christian leaders. And I'm going to say something about Christian leadership here. He's not going to say everything that needs to be said because he's really trying to correct misunderstanding. But we get some wonderful biblical teaching on Christian leadership here. So in chapter 3, verse 5 and following, Paul corrects the Corinthians' misunderstanding of Christian leadership by giving them the biblical picture of the church. If they had the true view of the church, they would have had a true view of their leaders, and they would not have exalted them. So that's where we pick it up today. And so I think I have on your outline, point A, those who cause division in the church ignore the reality of Christian leadership and the nature of the church. So let's just read the first couple of verses here, in picking it up at 5. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field and God's building. So we have here an agricultural metaphor that Paul uses to begin his description of Christian leadership. So since they've been improperly evaluating or elevating their leaders, this verse 5 in particular, contains three parts designed to demote the leaders to a proper biblical perspective. And what is that? First of all, leaders are servants. What he says here. They're the instrument of God who receive, and they receive their assigned, from whom they receive their assigned tasks. So there is just, the metaphor is really very humbling, actually. I will say later that they're unskilled, but first note here, what, after all, is Paul and what is Paul? And no, it doesn't say who. It says what. So, and I think that's really important. He's not talking about who in terms of their qualifications or their essence or their personality, but rather what are they in terms of their function? What are leaders after all? How do they function? Well, he wants to underline this very simply, that they're instruments that God uses. And as such, they possess no inherent right to be leaders. There's not something in them that qualifies them above others. This was much more important. I think in our day, we kind of go, well, yeah, that's right. Of course, in Paul's day and up until the 17th century, 16th, 17th century, when you have social, the upper class have an inherent right because they're upper class to lead, that makes a whole lot more sense. But if you were to ask, what are they? Well, they say, well, they're upper class. Well, of course, then of course they have the right to lead. And you'll see that in our history. But of course, we live on this side of the Enlightenment and the side of our democratic revolutions. And so we think more in a democratic way. So in Corinth, the people in Corinth may have heard this just a little differently than what we hear it when Paul wrote this to them. But what are they? Well, in terms of their function, they're just instruments. They are servants. Christian leaders are servants. They're not masters to whom one owes allegiance. And of course, that's what they're doing. They're giving their allegiance to these leaders as if they were Jesus himself, as if they saved. That's part of Paul's rhetoric in chapter 1, is to say, were you baptized into my name? Well, heavens, no. But they're giving their allegiance to them as if they had done something along the level of Christ's work. But so they're servants. They're simple agents through whom you believed. And they were doing, in other words, they're doing the job that was assigned to them, so that neither leaders nor the Corinthians had something to boast about. And so the servant leaders, and particularly Paul and Apollos, they didn't gain their status by ambition, but by the specific assignment that the Lord gave them. So they're discharging responsibility assigned to them and they became agents who brought the Corinthians to faith. Now he illustrates this a little more in verses 6 and 7. You say that they're unskilled laborers who depend upon God. Verse 6 speaks of the task of the leaders and their function in the world of agriculture. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God gave the growth. Now, Paul is applying this chronologically. We can see it in the original text a little better. Just for the sake of my argument, I'll explain it. I planted and Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. The tense of the verb in the original planted and watered is past tense, what's called aorist. It's kind of an undefined past tense and means undefined time. But the verb in the phrase God gave the growth is in the perfect time, in perfect tense. And it means an action completed in the past but continues to have present consequences. So you can see that you have this work. They did something, a simple work, planted, watered, simple in the terms of just their function. But it actually is God who gave the growth and gave growth through his instruments, and is God who continues to give the growth. That's the idea of the imperfect, why I wanted to bring it out. God was working back then, and he continues to work now, even after their work had been accomplished. And so verse 7 compares the action of these three jobs. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. So say, if God gives the growth, I mean, what's more important? I mean, think this is such a beautiful analogy. I had the opportunity of working for an uncle who had a ranch in Goldendale, Washington, and of course the planting was already done before I got there, but I watered. every morning at 6:30 in the morning, I was out changing the watering lines, and 6 o'clock at night, every day, 7 days a week, my only escape was to go to church on Sunday. And the only escape there was my roommate, who worked with me but didn't work on Sundays, came and picked me up, and he was the son of the Assemblies of God pastor, so I went to the Assemblies of God. But the Lord used it. But I know what it is. You start watering, and he had 400 acres of alfalfa, and it grew. And he had 300 acres of wheat, and I watered all of that. But I didn't cause the growth. I was just the instrument to get the water on the alfalfa and the wheat, and so Paul is trying to underline here that yes, that the church needs leaders, and leaders are important, and they have a specific function, but it is God who gives the growth. It is God who does the work. It is God who ultimately gets the glory, and not the leaders. It's not that we don't appreciate the work of leaders, but and the ultimate, they're giving their allegiance to these leaders as if they were the ones that caused the growth. Now, planting and watering are unskilled jobs. Almost anybody could do them. I think this is Paul's point. He's playing it down. They're unprofessional. Anyone can do them. What really counts is causing the seed to grow. And so these verses illustrate the Corinthians' stupidity and their argument, arguing over their leaders. Furthermore, in the church, leaders may be many, but they all have the same purpose. Verse 8, even though the workers are assigned different tasks, they all have one purpose. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So you might have in a large farm or a large agricultural thing, particularly back when everything was done by hand and you had slaves, you'd have lots of workers. But they have one purpose. They had different tasks to perform, but it was all for the same purpose, and in our case, that the Lord might be glorified and use their work to bring growth. So what this means then is no one worker or one leader's task has any independent importance. It is bringing together the various tasks under God's wise design and purpose that makes for growth. Paul is not denying the importance of individual industry here. He's Each will be rewarded according to his labor, but we need to get the right perspective. And what is that perspective? Well, verse 9, leaders are owned by God. Now, verse 9 gives us that right perspective. We are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. I need to say a thing about this, because I've heard sermons on it, so maybe you have as well. But some have used this, that we are God's fellow workers, just to point out that we're kind of in partnership with God and God's working. Well, that certainly would be to be unequally yoked. What I think it means more is that when Paul says that we're Paul and Apollos are co-laborers or co-workers with God, or God's co-workers, the word God, God's there, is a possessive. So God is the owner of the workers. In fact, God is the owner of the field, and God is the owner of the... So in the metaphor here, God's the owner of the church, God's the owner of the leaders, and God is ultimately the one who receives the glory. So God is the possessive. So we are Christ's servants, and we are his fellow laborers. We are laborers together. I think literally you could translate it just as well from Greek as we are fellow workers together for God. It kind of puts it, but the emphasis here is on God. He's the owner of the whole lot. So that's the first metaphor that we learn, that there are diverse assignments that God gives. They're diverse to different leaders, and the leaders all have one purpose, and the purpose is to do God's bidding in the way God wants, and each one will receive his reward. But in the church, God receives the glory. God is the one who causes the growth, and the focus needs to be there. And so so this is the lesson that the metaphor of the field teaches us about Christian leadership, and it doesn't teach everything. But it is that the church belongs to God, and in the church, it is God who really matters. It is God who allocates the task. It is God who gives the growth. And so we must not give glory to ourselves, but to God alone. And so happy are the people who understand that in terms of Christian leaders. Now, Paul, at the end of this verse 9, makes a transition. And... So he says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field and God's building. And so now he shifts his focus from an agricultural analogy to an architectural analogy. So the end of verse 9, we see you're God's building. So he moves here from the farm to the construction site. By the grace that God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let me continue. Okay, so according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I would think in the context we could say almost in parentheses, and Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that is the emphasis of his argument in chapter 1 and 2. Now, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved only as through fire. Okay, so this is quite the passage. So we have this transition. And so Paul is saying, I lay the foundation, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we'll understand this better, I think, what Paul is saying here, if we remember the slow process in building the great edifice before the days of power equipment. Cathedrals in Europe often took 4 to 5 centuries to complete. And in Paul's day, a temple, which was a more modest edifice than a medieval cathedral, took decades to build. So one builder might lay the foundation, and others would complete the various phases of the building project. So Paul's lesson is clear when we understand that process, that Paul lays the foundations, and other Christian leaders have to build on his work. And so the emphasis is here, is don't change the foundation or use building materials that conform to the foundation. It's important. So it's the project as a whole that's important, and it's foolish to focus on all praise on just one of the builders who has contributed to the project. Right? So yes, Paul laid the foundation, but others are going to continue on it. The builders have a common vision and they have a common goal. The leaders build upon Christ and Him crucified. And so Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the church's only foundation. So the message here, don't tamper with the foundation. Perhaps in Paul's context, Paul wants to say, Christ is the church's foundation. Neither I or any other leader serves in that important capacity. So do not dig up the foundation. Don't try to lay another one. You cannot replace the message of the cross. To do so is to put a different foundation under the church. Now, this is following his argument from chapter 1 and the importance of the cross, which we pointed out last month. Anything built on the foundation that does not align itself with Christ crucified is bound to be skewered and lopsided. So that's kind of the message Paul is getting at here. So here's the imperative, the only imperative in this paragraph. Leaders should be careful how they build. And Paul puts it this way, each one should be careful how he build. Now why does he command this? So what he's saying is, each leader that comes after him, be careful how you build the church. Make sure it conforms to the foundation. Make sure that the message that you continue to build the church conforms to the message of the cross and Christ crucified. Otherwise, it's going to mess up the building. So Paul gives this command because each leader's work shall be tested at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that's the clear message here. We need to be careful about the material we use to construct the superstructure of the church. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, the distinction Paul is bringing here between the building material does not have to do with a slide scale of value, but that which will pass the test of fire. Gold, silver will pass the test. Costly stones, yes. Wood, hay, straw, no. Going to be consumed by fire, the fire of judgment. And so as he says in verse 13, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. Now, as a Christian leader, these words scare me. I mean, God is gracious and we make mistakes as leaders, but the overall tenor of our ministry and what we do needs to conform to the message of the gospel. And when that goes wanting, I need to remember someday I'm going to face the judgment of God as a teacher. In fact, James 3, 1 and 2 tells us don't seek to be leaders because teachers because they'll receive a more strict judgment. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, that's right. So there's a reality here that we need to be looking at. So let me just make a couple of comments on what this fire is not. First, it's not purgatory. Our Catholic friends take this to mean purgatory. But nothing said here about tormenting the builders or purging them with flames of fire. It is rather the quality of the leader's work that is revealed by fire. So verses 14 and 15 continue to say, if what he builds survives, it will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as only one escaping through the flames. So We need to see two things to drive home this point. And that is, Paul is not speaking here of carnal Christians. That's the other misinterpretation. And I've said that teaching comes out of verses 3:1-4, that there's, and there is a teaching that's in evangelical circles that God, there are three types of people in the world. They're Christians, they're carnal Christians, they're non-Christians. But Paul is not here trying to teach that. Paul is trying to say, in those first verses, you're acting like babies, stop it. And here he's referring to the work of leaders. If we miss the context of leadership here, then, of course, we'll apply this text in a wrong way. And then secondly, he's not talking here to Christian individuals to build their lives well using good quality material. That's another teaching that often comes to this, maybe an extended teaching, an extended application of the text. The problem with that I have is, the Bible would teach us in other places that we need to use good quality material in terms of character and other things to build our lives well. So my response to that is, go to those texts and teach that doctrine from that text. The problem is when we teach that from this text, we actually miss what Paul's trying to tell us, and then we miss something very rich and very instructive in our for our Christian life. And so there is sometimes problems with what we call extended applications. So rather than carnal Christians or individual Christians to build well, Paul is speaking to leaders, Christian leaders, who build the church. He's speaking to those who work in God's field and build upon the foundation of Christ crucified. He's speaking then to leaders who build a church with inferior materials that won't stand the final test. There are people like Paul and Apollos whom these words are directed. They are evangelists, they're preachers, they're teachers who are either workers in the field or builders of the building. And it is they whose work will be tried by fire, tested by fire. Of course, it doesn't let anybody off the hook who's not a teacher. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our life. It's just that we teachers are going to receive a stricter judgment. But I want to be, I hope in that day I can do it with great joy be thought as faithful to his word. So this is a very sobering thought. The quality of our teaching and our preaching will be shown for what they are at the judgment seat of Christ. And in light of that reality, we need to heed Paul's command here to be careful how we build. And remember, Paul is really just... Okay, so let me turn this around just a little bit. He's making a focus on leaders, but he's making this focus on leadership for the congregation. So he's wanting the congregation to be instructed in how to think about their own leadership and the type of leaders they would want to lead the congregation. So let's hear this word that I'm going to say in that light. If we build a church on charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, powerful emotional experience, good music, people smart, without repeated passionate preaching of the cross, we may be winning more adherents than converts. We must serve as leaders in light of the final judgment, for we must give an account of our ministry. And it's not that we're going to refuse help from other avenues such as psychology or sociology or managerial expertise, but we must be careful not to adopt these helps in such a way that they empty the cross of its power. Hence, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, I did not come to you with eloquent speech of wisdom, so that your faith might not be in man's wisdom rather than in the power of gospel. So we keep that. We use the tools that our education can give us, but they need to be under the direction and thought through, and in terms of the message that we preach, the message and our lives and our way of life together as the Christians must reflect the message of Christ crucified and Him resurrected. So the approval we seek is his who will test the quality of each man's work on the day of judgment. And very sobering. Now, our expectation of the future is not just negative. What he continues to say here, if what we have built survives, we will receive a reward. So the lesson that Paul is teaching here is clear. God cares for his church, and he holds its leaders accountable. And I think that's a desperately important lesson for all of us, Christians and leaders and non-leaders alike. If leaders are too greatly elevated in popular mind, they can do almost anything, and large numbers of followers will trail along in an unquestioning manner. Now, just think of our recent history. Well, recent for some of us, not recent for some of you. But just think of Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart. Or even worse, going back in the decade of the 70s, Jim Jones. People gave their allegiance to these leaders, and they led them astray by their lives. And God holds them accountable. Okay, so we have the analogy of the field and the analogy, architectural analogy. And they're both talking about leadership. And so when you read that text again, read it in the light of leadership. And we need to heed its message. Now, Paul continues, and we read here in analogy of the temple. And this is really a beautiful affirmation of what the church is. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy or sacred, and you are that temple. So the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Now, here's the problem with our English language. Modern English just does not have a second person plural, a distinct second person plural, right? So the way we should read it, I suppose, if we're from the South, don't y'all know, you know, the difference between thee, thou, and ye is being plural. Well, we just don't have that distinction. So, and that really plays into our Christian individualism. Let me just put a parenthesis here. You know, I remember when I really awoken to my faith in Christ and started reading the Bible, and I read all the commands as you individual. You do this and you do that. And it had to do with me and Jesus. In fact, that was one of the things we used to say back in the 70s, early 70s, me and Jesus. Terrible, terrible grammar, but we said it anyways. But it really reflected our individualism. But to read the New Testament, I would say 99.9% of all commandments in the New Testament are in the second person plural, directed to the community of faith, you all. So, yes, directed to me, but me within the community. And so some of the 60 commands that have each other in them in the New Testament, particularly in Paul, love one another, serve one another, put up with one another, that's in Colossians, by the way, chapter 3. They don't make any sense unless we're understanding it in the context of the body of Christ. And so here we go. This is one of those. He's not talking here about the individual Christian. He's talking about the church community as the dwelling of the Spirit. So don't you know? And here we see that the building that's being built in verses 10 and 15 is the temple of God. And this question, don't you know, is an important question that's asked 10 times in 1 Corinthians. Paul attributes their failure either to ignorance or the neglect of truth. Knowledge acted upon in obedience is the key to holiness. If we knew these things and acted on them, we would be different. So, the temple which Paul refers to is not the body of the individual believer. That is true in 1 Corinthians 6:19 when he's talking about sexual immorality. But here, it has to do with the community of the redeemed, the church. So he's asking, haven't you all grasped that the Spirit of God animates the body of Christ, the church on earth? That is, the building that the workers together are building is God's temple, indwelt by his Spirit. And so you must understand that God loves the church and jealously guards it as a dwelling place for his own spirit. And so this is one of those lovely texts where we learn something about the nature of the church that we need to reflect upon and take very seriously. Just look around for a minute. Just look at each other. It's okay. You know, come on. You know, love one another. You know, come on. This is the temple of God you're looking at. Us gathered together. We gather together in the name of Jesus. The Spirit dwells here to uplift the name of Christ and make us the alternative to the world around us. Make the church God's alternative to the other alternatives in the world. So, this is from my former professor, Gordon Fee, and his commentary on 1 Corinthians, reflecting on the imagery of the church, of the temple of God. He writes, "This is one of the few texts in the New Testament where we are exposed to both an understanding of the nature of the local church, God's temple indwelt by His Spirit, and where the warning of verse 17 makes it clear how important the local church is to God Himself. One of the desperate needs of the church is to recapture this vision of what it is by grace, and therefore also what God intends it to be. In most Protestant circles, one tends to take the local parish altogether too lightly. Seldom does one sense that it is or can be experienced as the community that is so powerfully indwelt by the Spirit that it functions as a genuine alternative to the pagan world in which it is found. It is perhaps not too strong to suggest that the recapturing of this vision of its being, both in terms of its being powerfully indwelt by the Spirit, and it is thereby serving as a genuine alternative, wholly in the most holistic sense, to the world, is the single greatest need." Now, part of his comments here as being an alternative to this society is in Corinth itself, there were 26 temples and shrines to different gods. But what was the only temple in Corinth that was God's, that the temple of the living God? The congregation of saints. And they had no building. They just met in homes. And so he's saying something very important. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit as God's dwelling place on earth, and makes that God's alternative in this society, in our society. And I think that's a wonderful way of thinking about our congregations. And I think Fee is right on in terms of we, individualistic as we are as Americans, take our gathering together in the local church almost all too lightly. We don't see it for what it is. And so here's something to reflect upon. I'm not just going to church to punch my ticket for heaven. I'm actually going to church to meet with God's people. And also, He's here. The Spirit is here to do what the Spirit says. Jesus said the Spirit would do. Convict of sin, make Jesus great in our eyes, understand His glory, give us gifts of service so that we can serve each other in grace. There's a number of stuff that comes up, but those are for other teaching time, other texts. Okay, but listen what will happen here. So this is one of those hard words that we find in the New Testament. And that is, God will judge those who destroy His temple. So verse 17 is a strong warning to all those who would cause division in the church. Now, keep that the primary background. Division. If anyone destroys God's temple by division, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, or God is holy, and you all are that temple. So we need to remember the sacred nature of the church. It is not to be divided by pride or false teacher or sin. The ways of destroying the temple of God are many. Division, factionalism will do it. Heresy will do it. Taking your eyes off the cross and letting others, more peripheral matters, dominate the agenda will do it. Building the church with superficial conversions that rarely bring people into a deepening knowledge of the living God will do it. Gossip, prayerlessness, bitterness, sustained biblical illiteracy can destroy a church. And then much more. So to do so is dangerous. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another sobering text for Christian leadership and all of us. I remember thinking about, I was at a church, Barbie and I were attending a church in Costa Rica that went through a church split. And I just remember reflecting on this passage. You know, there were things, sometimes I wanted to let my flesh reign and say things. And I was kind of like, oh, better not, because this is God's temple, it's not mine. Having a sense of respect for the church of God and this reality of what we read here in this text is a very important to our Christian discipleship, wouldn't you think, since we're going to stand before God and give account. All right, what time I've got here. Oh, God. My goodness, we're ahead to the same. Okay, well, let's notice here a couple of things. I don't know if I have this in your notes, but there's a Trinitarian vision to the church here, and I don't know if you noticed it. The Trinitarian picture of the church in this chapter, it highlights the role of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the analogy of the field, it is God who causes the growth. And what matters is not the workers as much as God who assigns the work. In the analogy of the building, it is Jesus Christ crucified and risen who is the only foundation of the church. In the analogy of the temple, it is the Holy Spirit who dwells among the people of God, marking them out as God's alternative to a pagan society. And this, thus, is the apostolic vision of the church. Isn't that beautiful? God is the one who assigns the task. Jesus is the only foundation. And the temple that he makes up is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Makes a very rich teaching for our reflection on the reality of church and church life. Before I go on, just any questions? Complaints?
I just have one comment.
Comments, yeah, I'll take that too.
Before Coronado was planted in Spokane, we had an earlier PCA church which was destroyed by its third minister.
Yeah.
He's got to answer for that.
Yeah.
These things happen.
They happen all the time, it's unfortunately, yeah. But, you know, and we, our American way of life and thinking and world vision causes a lot of our, you know, we're so individualistic, I have my rights. Well, Paul will say later on in terms of a lawsuit and individual rights that we would say to him, wouldn't you rather be wronged than take a brother to court? I mean, ouch. As an American, I mean, that's almost un-American. Well, how can he say such a thing, you know? So, yeah, we need to pray and think and reflect on these texts. We're called to a different style of life, and so that we can be that alternative to Tacoma, Washington, and God's alternative. Well, there were some people in a church in Spokane that divided the church and destroyed it.
Oh, it was the minister.
Oh, it was the minister himself.
The one who was laying upon the foundation.
Oh, okay. So a leader, yeah. So, yeah, the Christian leader destroyed a church, and he'll have to answer for that. Frightful thing. Yes. Okay, so let's go on then. If there are other questions. I have a few I thought you would ask, but I'm not going to bring them up because this will just we'll just keep pushing through then, you know. This is great. I made myself clear, at least reasonably. Okay, so point, those who cause division in the church ignore the rich heritage that Christians enjoy. Now, Paul brings this part of the argument to a conclusion in the verses that follow here in verse 18 through 23. And let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age. Now, pick up, just think about, maybe read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 or through to this point, and you'll see how this is part of the whole complex argument that Paul's making. He just picks up the language that he's been using since the beginning and the situation. So let no one deceive himself. And anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in his craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas of the world, or life or death, or present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And so what Paul does, it's a kind of a recapitulation of the argument. But now he can say, let him who thinks he's wise, most of the Corinthians in this case, become fools. In other words, become fools, and their sociological measurement of the cross, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, as he says earlier, become fools like God. In other words, start thinking like God. And then where they're saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, he turns that whole argument on his head. They don't belong to them. The leaders belong to you. All is yours. And he puts it in this soteriological instruction about God. It's a beautiful, beautiful way to come back and attack the real core of their behavior. Paul concludes this part of his argument with a call to decision by repeating what he has said in chapter 1 about the great reversal of human values revealed in the cross of Christ. After expounding on the claims that the cross of Christ makes on believers and the church, Paul wants his readers to come to grips with that message. Do not deceive yourself. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standard of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. In some ways, it's like, wake up, smell the coffee, and believe the message of the cross. hear the message of the cross. Become a fool by the world's standards. And so, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. In the light of what we have seen in chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul is investing these words with new power. Don't deceive yourself. Don't kid yourself. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to side with God's values in the great reversal of human wisdom. If you think you are wise, become a fool. God knows your heart and is never outwitted by human plots or pretensions. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So you think you can outwit God, go for it. The great day will show it. So then he makes an application in verse 21. The application to this exhortation is, so then no more boasting about men. No more boasting about men. So, they're boasting about their leaders. I got this from John Stott. I don't think I've told you. I had the opportunity to meet John Stott in Costa Rica. We convinced him to come and teach because he was a birder. And we said, we'll take you on a birding trip. And he signed up. And so he gave some lectures over this passage, and what he said in that time was, never define the church in terms of its leadership. That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church. Where there is no bishop, there is no church. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. We don't define it by our leadership. We define it by Christ and the salvation and God's majestic sweep of all that we have in Scripture. Three, we have a great heritage as Christians. It is wrong to boast about some human leaders because it cuts us off from our wider heritage that's rightfully ours. In fact, you're robbing yourself because you're restricting yourself to only one part of your heritage that's in Christ Jesus. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, life, death, or the present or the future, all is yours, and you are in Christ, and Christ is God. Paul and Apollos and Cephas and any other bona fide leader in the church all contribute to the church. They belong to the church in the same way that a farm worker belongs to the field and its harvest, and the builder belongs to the construction of the temple. The focus on one part of the project as if it were everything, in other words, if you were focused just on one leader as if it were everything, is to cut yourself off from the project as a whole. and thus exclusive loyalty to one's Christian leader cuts us off from the wealth of our inheritance. But notice how this truth goes beyond that. I know that we're in a time of transition here, and we've had wonderful leadership. But no matter how wonderful it's been, that's just part of the project that God has for Faith Presbyterian in Tacoma. You know, we've got some wonderful leadership that's coming. We say that, and we look forward to that. So probably we don't want to be saying after this, I'm a Rob. Read this text again, you know. So it's just kind of, and I'm sure he would appreciate you not doing that too. But anyway. But to say that I'm of this one leader as giving exclusive loyalty to them, it just cuts me off from other things that God is doing. But this truth then goes beyond people to those tyrannies that threaten everything. The world. So the world belongs to us. Is that the world tries to squeeze us into its mold and demands our total allegiance so that we have no time for the world to come. But the present life clamors to be treated as if it were worthy of ultimate respect. I came up with this. In Spanish, we use the word penultimate more than you do. Only time I ever heard penultimate was either in a book or some British person was speaking. I didn't ever hear it from an American, you know. And so,
C.S. Lewis uses that.
Yeah, right, and he's Brit, so proves my case, I think. So anyways, I talk about the realities we face are penultimate realities. In other words, they're the next to the last one. The ultimate reality is the glory to which we're going. Romans chapter 8, 18 through 25, the glory that's yet to be revealed in us. We yearn for that. Well, we're heading for glory. That's the ultimate glory. That's the ultimate reality towards which we're heading, Christ. And so what happens is the world wants our ultimate allegiance as if it were ultimate. But no. What makes us subversive is we say this is just a penultimate reality. It's real, but it's not ultimate. And that's the distinction I like to make. When we suffer, it's a real suffering, but it's not the ultimate thing that we'll go through. Yes, sir.
Space.
Yeah, that's the best he can do. Yeah. Yeah. What was it? A Tesla or what? Yeah. Like, yeah, okay. A car. So, right. So, death is a tyranny that none of us escape. It dwells in the shadows of our mind, constrains our thinking. Since death stalks us, we give into the urgency of the present and vague promises of the future to divert our attention from God, who actually holds the present and the future in his hand. So Paul's point here is that if we truly belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, then we belong to God. And what a God we belong to. He reigns sovereign over all the petty tyrannies of life, of this time, over Trump, over the others. I don't want to get into politics, but anyway. We often make politics ultimate in this very contentious time of political language. God is sovereign over those tyrannies. And this God has shown his great love towards us in the death and resurrection of his Son to bring us to redemption. And as Rob talks about in the sermon today about being children of God, we are children of God at a great cost, at a great price, at a profound love. And so, let him who boast in the Lord and not about Christian leadership. Okay? Okay, well, that's it for me. Any questions I can answer? Comments? Good. Let's pray. Father, we're really awed by this answer that Paul gave to the Corinthians. or even thankful that there was a problem so that he would write these words and now instruct us. Give us wisdom and understanding about how we think about the church and our leadership. We thank you for these gifts that God, you have given to us to lead us and to guide us and to carry on the work. Help us all as Christian leaders and Christian followers to build upon the foundation of Christ crucified and risen. Give us the joy of reflecting and thinking deeply your thoughts about the church of your church as the temple indwelt by your Spirit, and that we are an actual alternative to the world around us, Lord. Let us be that alternative, and let the world recognize that through your life in us. May you do great work in Faith Prez and other churches that preach Christ, Lord, that this world might know, that our Tacoma might know, that Pierce County might know that there's a living God that dwells among his people and is calling others to him. Lord, thank you for this time today. May we have a good Sabbath in you, rejoicing in the greatness of your grace and love towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.